You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And now here's Pastor Sandy in Jeremiah chapters 13 through 15 with today's study.
Chapter 14 begins a new section. He says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts." Now realize, in both Mesopotamia and in Egypt, Abraham and his descendants, the Hebrews, they lived in a land that was fed by great rivers. While they were in Egypt, the Nile, of course, supplied the land with water. When they were east in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, the land was fed by the Euphrates. But when God brought the Hebrew people into the land that He had promised them, He knew that they would have to rely on Him for water. Canaan didn't have a big river. If you've ever been with us to Israel, you've seen how slender and small the little Jordan is. It's really just kind of a creek in places. Canaan relied on the rains. The Bible refers to the former and the latter rains, or the spring and the fall rains. When the people obeyed God, He saw to it that it rained. When they disobeyed, God closed up the heavens. The Lord used drought conditions to get His people's attention and to humble them and bring them back to Himself. I read somewhere that the Bible speaks of 13 famines, and all of them were the result of God's judgment. The drought spoken of here is no exception. He goes on and he talks about the conditions. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. By the way, the cisterns aren't the opposite of the brethren. You know that, don't you? The cisterns were carved out holes in the rock. They were water reservoirs. He says, "Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." If you go with us to Israel again, you see how that it doesn't take much drought to cause the land to completely dry up, where there is no grass. I've been in the spring of the year, and I've been in the fall of the year, and when you go in the fall of the year, things are so barren, you think, you know, there'd never be grass. And then you go in the spring of the year, there is a little patches of grass here and there, and so there's places where you realize just how tenuous it is, that if the water was withheld just for a short period of time, things would dry up instantly. And that's what Jeremiah's talking about, how that this drought has caused the jackal and the animals to look for food and yet find none. And it was all the result of what? It was all the result of their backslidings. He says, "For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." And notice, it wasn't just one backsliding. No. He admits, "Our backslidings are many," he says. In other words, they were living in a backslidden state. You know, it's not just one time, a one slip up, one sin against God, one time of drifting away, but it's when we live in a perpetual state. It's when that becomes the condition of our heart and there is no repentance. Here's where we're vulnerable to the judgment of God. They were living in a backslidden state. And here Jeremiah intercedes for his people, God's people. And I like how he does it. Notice the pronoun that he uses here. He doesn't say their backslidings. Notice that. He says our backsliding. It's not they, it's we. Jeremiah loves the Jews. He sees himself as one of them. The prophet stays loyal to his people and he identifies with them through thick and thin, through good or bad. You see, as Jesus did in an ultimate sense, Jeremiah does in a lesser one. He bears the burden of the sins of the people. And then he says in verse 8, "Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night?" Here in a very bleak, dark time, Jeremiah gives a wonderful name for God. He calls him the hope of Israel. Isn't that a beautiful name? God is the hope of Israel, and he's our hope as well. God is our Savior in times of trouble. This is why he says, don't be like a stranger to him. Be his friend. Let God be your friend. He says, why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. This is ominous. When God tells his prophet not to pray for his people, not to pray at least for a pleasant outcome. In other words, God is saying, their judgment is fixed, Jeremiah. Don't pray for me to deliver them. Their judgment is fixed. The die has been cast. They have sinned before me, and I have decided what to do. The word to them is to prepare. The word to them is not, it's not to, don't pray for their relief. He says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. As we've noted before, God's patience has its limits. God will not wait on us forever. The door of opportunity eventually slams shut. This is the problem with perpetual backslidings. You know, you get to a point where God realizes the only way to wake this person up is through a bit of judgment. It's through tough times. And so he allows that in the person's life. And there comes a point where you can pray for deliverance, but the die has been cast. God knows what it'll take, as he does with the people here. And then verse 13, he says, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Realize, Jeremiah was not the only man claiming to speak for God during this time. There were false prophets who were preaching the exact opposite message. Jeremiah is preaching, judgment is coming. The false prophets are crying out, oh, peace and safety. And I'm sure there were moments of self-doubt when Jeremiah kind of wondered, you know, have we crossed wires here? Am I hearing from God correctly? I mean, who's right in all this? Well, the Lord comes to assure him. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Beware, not everybody who comes in the name of God and says they're speaking for God is actually doing so. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Boy, how's that for a validation of Jeremiah's message? God says, you're the one who's hearing right, Jeremiah. And I wish that lying prophets with this smooth and easy message were just a problem of the past. But I don't think so. Sadly, they still plague us today. Listen to this little excerpt I ran across. Noah's message from the steps going up to the ark was not your best life now. Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for writing a book entitled Something Good is Going to Happen to You. Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching I'm okay, you're okay. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people possibility thinking will move mountains. John the Baptist was not beheaded because he preached, "Smile, God loves you." The two prophets of the tribulation will not be killed for preaching, "Become a better you," or "Get your hopes up." Instead, the message all of these men of God preached was one word: repent. Oh, how we need men today who will stand up and speak the truth. Verse 17, "Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears day and night, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow." Again, the weeping prophet speaks of these judgments, but not without a tear in his eye, not without a break in his heart. For he does represent God, and he knows that God is heartbroken over what is about to come upon his people. I had a man once tell me that when he converted to Christ, God gave him, and I quote, "the gift of tears." I thought that was interesting. The gift of tears? I asked him about it. He said that he had lived a rough life, that his conscience had been seared, that along the way, this fellow had become so callous that he had lost his ability to cry. But when the Lord touched him, softened his heart, he resensitized his conscience and gave him back his tears. It was one of the greatest treasures, one of the greatest blessings he'd received. Billy Graham once said, "Tears shed for self are tears of weakness, but tears shed for others are a sign of strength." And this was true of Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet for the tears that he shed over the nation. Someone once observed, "More tears are shed in our movie theaters over make-believe tragedies than in our churches over real ones." I'm afraid that's sad but true. When was the last time you and I actually shed a tear over someone that we loved who didn't know Christ, over the pain and the lostness of the people around us? Or we're eager to get on our vindictive, soapbox. How many of us shed a tear and actually weep over the people and how far they've fallen short of God's glory? Verse 18 tells us, "If I go out to the field, then behold, those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, then behold, those sick with famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know." Jeremiah is saying the land that is bears no resemblance to the ravaged land that will be. God is going to bring judgment. And then Jeremiah asks the Lord, "Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us?" He's got questions about all this, and he's asked God, "We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us." Now you see, Jeremiah has forgotten that the curses were as much a part of God's covenant with Moses and with Israel as were his blessings. You remember, at the end of the law, we have a series of blessings and curses. And God had made it clear to his people that if you obey my word, I'm going to bless you. But he also made equally clear that if you disobey my law, these curses are going to come upon you. And in judging them here, God is saying to Jeremiah, all I'm doing is fulfilling the promises that I made to my people years ago. The curses were just as much fulfilled promises as blessings would have been had the people obeyed. He says, "Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these." And the chapter ends as it begins, sort of focused on the drought. And Jeremiah concludes, only God can bring the rain. Jeremiah has asked. Now he waits for God to prove himself again. But God answers Jeremiah in a surprising way. in chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now these are strong words. Moses, Samuel, these were known in Jewish history as powerful intercessors. On numerous occasions, both Moses and Samuel went to bat for the people in prayer. God heard these men. He delivered His people because of their intercessory prayers. Go back and read Exodus 32, Numbers 14, 1 Samuel 7 and 12. In fact, Psalm 99 verse 6 declared, Moses and Aaron were among the priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. Even the psalmist recognized that Moses and Samuel were great intercessors. If there had been one, Moses and Samuel would have had a spot in the Intercessors Hall of Fame. Yet here, even if effective, proven intercessors like Moses and Samuel were around to pray for the Jews in Jeremiah's day, nothing would be done. Their prayers would be ineffectual. The nation had gone too far, and God said He would not answer their prayers. Again, Judah had pushed God too far. The judgment was determined, and prayer would not alter God's will. There are times when prayer does alter God's will. There are other prayers when God's will is set in stone, and all of our praying and pleading won't do any good. The problem is we don't know unless God tells us. And thus we should pray. But here God tells Jeremiah that his prayers are to no avail. You know, this passage proves a couple of truths. First, that no one can repent on behalf of another. It's up to each one of us to come before God. Jeremiah wanted to pray and intercede for the people, but it was up to the people to turn and repent. And then second, as the Lord had said just before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, He said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. You see, this teaches us that God's patience does have limits. Oh, His love is eternal, but His patience has limits. We can push God and push God and push God, and God is so merciful that He will forgive us. He gives us second chances, no doubt about it. But nowhere does the Bible say that patience is limitless. No, it does have limits. His spirit will not always strive with man, and there comes a day when God says that's enough. Verse 2 tells us, and it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. That's not a very comforting answer. In other words, their fate has already been decided. They have nowhere to go but to receive their reward. They got four choices, and none of them are very appealing. He says, and I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. At the time, everyone is destined for judgment. There are four ways they can die. Take your pick. But trust me, none of them are very appealing. It's interesting that all of a sudden here, out of nowhere it seems, that God brings up Manasseh. Goes all the way back to the reign of this king Manasseh as a reason for the nation's judgment. 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 9 tells us, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This is ironic. Manasseh brought more and worse idolatry into Israel than had been there under the Canaanites who God drove out of the land to make room for the Hebrews. Manasseh had been involved in idolatry, in the occult, in witchcraft, in astrology. Manasseh had burned babies to Molech. He had even set up an idol to a fertility goddess right there in the heart of the temple. And you see, if God didn't judge Judah on account of Manasseh's sin, he would need to apologize to the Canaanites that the Hebrews had driven out of the land when they came in under Joshua. At the time of Manasseh, God prophesied that he would wipe Judah clean like a man wipes a dirty plate. Manasseh reigned 52 years, and though he would later repent in his life, he couldn't undo the damage that he did. It's interesting, this brings up another point. Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, was told by God that he was about to die. You remember Hezekiah, he was a good king. And he was told by God that he was about to die. One day God said to him, hey, make sure your will's in order, buy you a new suit, make some arrangements for the funeral, check in with the funeral home, man, you're going to die. That's what God told him. But then Hezekiah prayed. And this was one of those times when apparently his prayers were effectual. He could change God's mind and God's plan. And so he asked God for an extension. God granted Hezekiah 15 additional years at his own request. And yet it was during that stoppage time that guess who was born? Manasseh. The reason that the nation sunk into such deep idolatry. You know, you hate to kind of play the what-if game. But what if Hezekiah had been content with God's will, had just said, Father knows best, and accepted his plight? Manasseh would have never been born. Perhaps Judah would have lasted a few centuries longer. Who knows? The moral of the story is, God knows best. Well, he goes on and he says, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Again, they're backslidings. Hey, the Christian life is like running up a sliding board in your socks. You ever tried that when you were a little kid? You ever run up a sliding board in your socks? Well, you're doing fine as long as you're going up, aren't you? It's when you stop that you start sliding back down. Life is full of splinters, but you never find them until you slide back down. That's why we need to keep pressing forward. God says, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. God was getting tired of staying his judgments and stopping his judgments for nothing but hollow and meaningless promises. You know, and this is true in individual lives. People pray, oh, Lord, I'll do better. I'll change. And they think there's always hope. Man, there comes a time when God says no. There comes a time when God turns us over to judgment. He knows that's the only way to get our attention. It says in verse 7, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways. God says, I'm going to thresh them like wheat and sort them out and humble them. And you need to realize how hard it was for God to say these words. I will destroy my people. Realize how hard that was for God to say. These were people he loved. These were people he delivered time and time again. These were people he pleaded with and cared for and would eventually die for. He loved these people. Don't just glibly read over those words as if God is some harsh, cruel God. No, it was difficult for God to say these words. It broke his heart to say these words. And yet their sin drove him to say them. I will destroy my people.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.